Thank you, Father, for your grace and the time that we again have to study thy word. Again, as we deal with the area of the priesthood in general, and then specifically our royal priesthood, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us to begin to understand and appreciate what we have in the church age. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, this evening we're going to start with rebound as the basic function of the royal priest. And I'm sure that most of you are thoroughly familiar with, and I give up, where are all my Bibles? You can't study the Word without a Bible, right? This is getting to be a little bit disturbing to me. There should be four of them because I'm very spiritual. Now, anyway, would you open your Bibles to 1 John 1:9? Oh, 1 John 1:9. I know this is very, very familiar to most of you. Not only because you've been taught the verse considerably, but you use the verse considerably, hopefully. And yet there's a few things that I'd like to show you so that you can get to appreciate more the grammatical aspects of 1 John 1:9. Remember, there are four classes of the Greek word if. And if in the first class condition, and I won't go through all of the spellings except for the one that's going to appear before us, is the, the one that takes the indicative mood, and therefore it is viewed from the standpoint of the writer as being accurate or truthful. You could almost translate it since, or if and it's true. Then you have the second class condition, where you have the same spelling as you do in the first class, but somewhere in the immediate context, you're going to find a word that's not translatable, and it is an, on. And when those two words appear within a reasonable distance apart, they may be two words apart, three words apart, four words apart, but if it's in the main sentence, then it is viewed, it's still in the indicative mood. However, it is no longer viewed from the standpoint of truth. It's if and it's not true. That is, again, in the mind of the writer. The third class is the one that is very uncertain. I'll leave that for now. The fourth class condition does not appear often, but when you see it, unfortunately, it's simply translated if. But Peter uses it quite a bit, and it's if, but when you go to the main verb, you find that it's in the optative. Now, the optative mood in the Greek language is the mood of wish or desire. And therefore, on the part of the writer, he's saying, if it's not true, I wish it were true, for if it were true, then you'd reap the benefit from it. And just one little word, E, E-I, that's the only thing that appears. But what you'll see is the verb is in the optative and therefore modifies if. In English, we have probably one word, and it's generally uncertain. If the ball had gone an extra 40 feet, it may have been it would have been a home run. If the uh, whoever played last night played better than they did, the Broncos, then San Francisco wouldn't have beat them so handily. If maybe Jerry Rice would have waited a couple of weeks before he came out to score a touchdown, he wouldn't have a need for knee surgery tomorrow. That's the latest, by the way. He just got out of waiting, I don't know how many, 15 weeks or whatever, on the sidelines because of arthroscopic or some type of knee surgery that he'd had. And last night, I don't think he re-injured the same knee. I think he broke something this time. But in any event, if, you see, it's very uncertain. And so when we see it in English, especially in our English Bibles, we generally opt for what it means to us in English. But you have to be very, very careful because the writer may intend something completely different. For example, if they had known that he was the Lord, they would not have crucified him. That's second-class condition, which simply says they didn't know he was the Lord and therefore they crucified him. See, if they had known. When you see it in the third-class condition, and John is the one that uses it most frequently, it always has a contingent factor. The if must be done to qualify the results. In other words, no results unless if occurs. This is quite similar to what we call a conditional covenant. When God made covenants with Israel and with man in general, he made two basic groupings of covenants. A covenant is simply an agreement between two people. In this case, it's between God and man. He made covenants with Abraham. He made covenants with Adam. Some of them are conditional. And what a conditional covenant is, simply, is if you meet the qualification of the covenant, then you will reap the benefit or the results of that which I promised through that covenant. The Edenic covenant, for example, was certainly conditional. What was the condition there? Do not partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, whenever you see a non-conditional covenant, however, it doesn't have if in it. It doesn't say, if you will, then I will. It just simply says, I will. And this is God making a covenant, in effect, first with himself that he'll do something, and then his sovereignty comes on the line and says, it's going to be done. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, for example, is obviously a non-conditional covenant, because when he came to Abraham, he says, I will make of you a great nation. Notice he didn't say, if you do certain things, you'll be a great nation. And of course, as we have seen historically and to date, Israel is a great nation. And many times, people have tried to remove them from the earth unsuccessfully. Why? Because they're God's people. They're his chosen people. Well, when John obviously is thinking this, I'm sure he is, and he's talking in the area of conditional covenants. That is, there's a condition that must be met before something can actually happen. But listen to me carefully. When if is used conditionally, that is, from the standpoint of the subjunctive mood, which can go either way, it doesn't mean necessarily that these people are not doing this. It's just saying, if you do this, or if you don't do this. You get the idea? John is not writing and saying, now you're guilty of this, and therefore I'm chastising you. No, he's simply making a statement, and the condition of that statement is based on the if. Now let's go back to, and there's a whole string of them here, starting at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. See, the condition there is you say you walk in fellowship. But then if you're lying, you can't be walking in fellowship. Therefore, he's saying, you haven't met the condition of what walking or having fellowship with him is all about. And the one obvious evidence is that when you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, what can't you do? Lie in this context. And in fact, you are walking in darkness, the same as you would have as a non-believer. And do not the truth. That's the first of the subjunctive ifs. Verse 7, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. All right, there again. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what's the condition? Walking in the light. Walking in the light of his word. And you can only do that when you're in fellowship. So one of the proofs of the believers being in fellowship is not some sensation, not some warm glow feeling. Feeling has nothing whatever to do with it. It has to be whether or not you're walking in the light, obviously, of the word. And then he makes a statement, for the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. Now, in the old King James, it said cleanseth. I don't know what yours has, but it should be translated, keeps on cleansing. Why? Because the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross is the reference point called the blood here. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now he goes to another subjunctive. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now there, of course, the sin, you notice it's singular, and therefore it is referring to what? The sin nature. If you'll drop down to verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, now there, of course, we have personal sins, whether they be sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, or overt sins, since those are the three categories of sin in the life of the believer. And notice what's sandwiched in between. First of all, he says in verse 8, in effect, he's saying, we have a sin nature. That's the proof of verse 8. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. By the way, what is the obvious evidence of the fact that we have a sin nature, other than the fact that we sin? Who has the obvious answer? Now, I want everybody to go like this. Just go like this. And grab some part of you that will feel it and go like that. Pinch yourself. Do you feel that? Yeah, you're in the what? You're in your body. And the body is corruptible. The sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body. That's a very interesting phenomenon, by the way. Nor am I, by saying this, suggesting that when people are terrible sinners, they end up with cancer. But you know as well as I do that cancer develops because the cell structure begins to go haywire. It begins to multiply unreasonably instead of being balanced as it should be. And eventually, it just permeates that part of the body and even possibly spreads throughout the body. And eventually, it kills the person, simply proving the point that we have a body that is not only corruptible, but is destructible. And that's why we have to have a new body. And that's why Paul made such an issue of it in 1 Corinthians 15, that this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. And then he goes on and says, then shall come to pass the saying which says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And of course, the victory of death is sin. The reason why we die is because we're sinners. The body is just falling apart. It's corrupting every day. It is said that a baby is born into this world, and the day that they're born, they begin to corrupt. Because when they're in the womb, it's almost like the garden. It's a stable environment. And as soon as they hit air and breathe and are exposed to all of the results of sin from the garden originally, none of this would have been around. Of course, we wouldn't have been either, so that's a, there we go, a moot point. The fact of the matter is, sin simply takes hold and eventually it's going to kill you. The body is just going to corrupt to the point where one day it's just going to say, I can't take it anymore. There's just so much I can do. My surgeon stepbrother has a phenomenal philosophy. He says, if you live long enough, something's going to kill you. That's practical, isn't it? Something will get you. And he's right. Yet we have a society today that not only wants to do away with the sin nature or any semblance of sin because it's too religious, but they want to get the body to live forever. Well, that's nonsense. And that's what modern science is really pushing for. And the best they can ever do is what God has given to us. 70. And any more than that is grace. Or divine discipline. Depends. Remember, I made it a point to tell you this. Longevity of life is twofold. One, for the impact that an individual can have at old age. Old age should be one of the more areas of wisdom than any other time. Look at all the experience. Look at all the time spent. Or it is an example to other believers, younger ones, well, not to be that way. Or you might, I'll give you a third category, because sometimes I feel that some people are still alive because I can't relax around them. And I suppose once I can say to myself, I have peace with them, they'll check out. Yeah, some people are a test. All right, we have a body, and it's obvious that the body is corrupt. I just mentioned this evening, my wife just got over something that attempted to corrupt her body. Now, she's in nursery tonight, by the way. That's why she's not here. But she's doing fine. We have others, and in the case of Mr. Kafer, he has concentrated cancer. That's simply a disruption of the blood cells. See, what's happened there is, and they used to call it canker in the ancient world. And obviously, the word now has come to mean cancer. But what happens is the blood cells begin to multiply unhealthily. And if I'm not mistaken, there's an increase in chromosomal count. Instead of going to starting with the basic 46, you end up with 80, 100, 200, 500 per blood cell. That's not normal. And eventually the body begins to decay at that point because it can't take that kind of multiplication. Do you see any type of parallel to sin in the life of the believer? It's a cancer. And so what provision has God made for us? Well, number one, he's told us something about the cross. The cross keeps on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing the effects that one and all sacrifice of our Lord affects us all the way through our lives as believers. That's why I get so disturbed when people start adding things to confession. You can't add something that God has already done. The cross has already been accomplished. How you feel about your sins is inconsequential. Others want to add faith to it. What has that got to do with it? He's already done it. See? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Next verse. If. See it? If. Look at it. If we confess. That's actually not the verse. The next verse. The next verse is the denial of the sin nature. So obviously, if you deny you have a sin nature, then what don't you do? You don't sin. But the sin nature is resident in the body. And as long as we're in the body, it's the proof that we still have a sin nature. Now, I don't have to tell you astute scholars of the word that you all sin. Now, I've been around when some of you have. Hopefully, you haven't been around when I have. Since my wife isn't here, she has. You know, the loss of composure, the loss of temper. You start ranting and raving. Mental attitude sins. You look at someone, you misjudge them. You jump to conclusions based on the fact that you assume something. Assumption is the one of the roots of sin. Well, I just assumed. Well, you assumed wrong. And I think that Sergeant Friday had it down proper. He said, we want the facts, just the facts. Get the facts before you start. And I don't mean F-A-X, although that may help you too. But often, you know, we try to think for somebody else, and they haven't said anything to indicate otherwise. Oh, I know what he meant by that. Mental attitude, verbal sins. Another mental attitude sin, especially, well, now it's kind of equal. Some gal looks at some guy with wearing jeans, and she starts commenting about his body. There's nothing wrong with that if he's got a good one, but then she starts to undo him. And guys do the same thing. They just can't simply look at a girl and admire if she has whatever she has in the right places. No, they've got to undo this and unzip that and unclasp that. And before long, you know, this guy's in fantasy world. That's a mental attitude sin. And you add lust to that, and it's mental attitude adultery for the married person. It's mental attitude fornication for the single. It's the way it goes. Of course, none of you guys have ever done that because you've finally achieved to absolute pureness. And if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. If we confess, now the word for confess, we've seen it often, but it is a very important word. It's from omo. Logeo. This of course is a verb. Excuse me, rough breathing. I want to make it smooth because of the way I pronounce it. They want to put an H in front of it and call it homologeo. Homo meaning the same as. That's where we get our word homo from. Homosexual is having relations with the same kind. Often we think about males as homosexuals and females as what? Lesbians. But they're both homosexuals because they are having sexual relationships with like species, sex as well. There's bestiality as well, where you have sex between human and animals. Then logeo, this means the same as, it means to agree with. It's there's an agreement, there's a concord there. And then logeo is from the Greek noun logos, meaning word. And so when you combine the two together, it came down to mean to cite or to acknowledge a word, some deed performed, and you acknowledge it. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to acknowledge it verbally. For example, we have in the tribulation period, the Jews given a message, and they are told that in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, that if they will confess with their mouth, the Lord Jesus, actually Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they'll be saved. Well, what's the issue with the Jew with regard to Christ? Why should they have to accept him as Lord? Because they haven't. But in the tribulation, they will. By the way, that's a tribulational passage. Don't you ever use that to combat lordship salvation, because they'll use it to hammer you with it. And unfortunately and ironically, some of them are dispensationalists. I don't know how they get around that passage. It says that, if you'll confess Christ as Lord. I don't have any problem with that. The Jews are going to do that. Whereas up till now, they never have. Almost 2,000 years, they have not accepted Christ as Lord. All right. So this means to cite, but with the concept of agreement. Now, with whom do you have to agree? Not with your fellow man. You agree as to what God says it is as sin. And then the word is spoken, confessed. And when you cite it or acknowledge it, it's the same of having spoken it, because God doesn't have to hear the spoken word to understand. You see, your priesthood function is exactly what it implies. It's private. It's between you and the Lord. Now, you say, well, suppose someone, I'm going to give you a scenario so I can tie you up in knots if I can, not to confuse you. But here's a scenario. Two people have a knockdown dragout. Okay? They're at odds with each other. Both, as a result of this knockdown dragout, whatever it was, a verbal argument, a physical, whatever, both are out of fellowship, both have sinned. One of them confesses it to the Lord. Is he restored to fellowship? Yes. Yes. Is it necessary for him to go to that other person that he offended or had the knockdown drag out with and say something to him about it to be restored to fellowship? No. Then why do we? It helps. Okay? It helps restore fellowship with whom? With the guy that you offended. So you apologize to him, but it's not necessary for the restoration of fellowship. We might put the one under God's mandate for the restoration of fellowship and the other under man's mandate for manners. Instead of saying, for example, whatever to him, that's his hang up, that's his problem. Let him hang it on his antler. I'm back in fellowship. And whatever he thinks, let him go through life thinking that. Now, it's a wrong mental attitude toward your fellow believer. Why? Because we're told to love the brethren, and that's not a very lovable expression or attitude. So you go to that person. You say, but by the way, let me back up for just a minute. You're a guy here. You're young. You're vibrant. You're single. And you've got all of the testosterone just surging through your body. And you see a babe walk in here on Sunday morning, and right away you start in, scenario previously given. And she's unaware completely that you are doing that. You're even sighing. All right? Now, what don't you do? Yeah, don't walk up to her and say, by the way, I just wanted to tell you. No. There's your privacy of the priesthood factor. That's when you take it to the Lord, confess it to the Lord, and she doesn't know the difference. Unless you're salivating, or your tongue is down to the ground, or whatever people do when they're having that problem. You see, you won't forget that. If I use some illustration from left field, you'd say, well, yeah. You'll say, never forget that one. We had a guy here for a while. He's not here anymore. We're thankful. But every time a young woman would walk in the room or the auditorium, he'd turn around, and right away he'd ask himself, is this my right woman? And if she was well endowed, she was. And fortunately or unfortunately, I don't think he dated one of those right women that he supposedly had. I don't think he was much to look at anyway. Besides, he had a horrible hacking cough. And finally, one day, I just told him, I said, you got to have that thing checked out. You may have TB. And, you know, he sat just about where you're sitting, Dave. And you could tell, because no one sat next to him. He'd start in. I mean, that's the way he sounded in class. And so everybody start, you'd see people start doing this, you know, moving. And then he'd clear sinuses and adenoids, which is absolutely disgusting. And, you know, these girls, man, they'd hoof it out of here. If he had any intention, well endowed or not. I won't say any more about it because some of you know him, and I know you're going to tell him because that's the way you are. But that's your problem, and you'll have to confess it as gossip and malicious as such. All right. If we confess, now the next word. Look at that carefully. What does it say? Next word. If we confess our. Whose sins are those? Yeah, they're not somebody else's. So you don't go to the Lord and start confessing for other people. No, I've heard that. You know, I prayed the forgiveness prayer on your behalf, and so you're forgiven. Nonsense. And they use those verses like, if you forgive sin, and so on. Irrelevant. Nothing to do with the time in which we live. Everything's outlined clearly for the church age believer. Next word, sins. Now, it's in the plural. Not that you have to cite sins in the plural. But our is used, and sins is used because there are more than one being referred to, and therefore more than one sinner being referred to, consequently more than one sin being referred to. Do you get it? It doesn't say if you confess your singular sins, that'd be a problem. Because that would then suggest that we'd have to not only keep short accounts, but we'd have to keep accounts on all our sinning. And obviously, there's one that's completely left out that we could never acknowledge because we're unaware of it, and that's unknown sin. Sins of ignorance. If we confess, let's put it in the singular here so it'll make sense. If we confess my sin, see it? Now, that doesn't mean you confess my sin. You understand that. All right, he. That should have been capitalized, but it's not. In the original language, by the way, since everything was in caps, why the translator opted, when they felt like it, to capitalize deity. They will capitalize, I'm reading from the King James, and it's not capitalized. It should have been. There are verses where it is very obvious that it should have been capitalized, as in the case of Genesis 3:15. You shall bruise his heel, he shall crush literally your head. And the he there should have definitely been capitalized because the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he is faithful and just. Now the word just sometimes is translated righteous. In the New American Standard, I think he is faithful and righteous. Is that the way it reads? Why the difference? Well, you see, they opted for either side of divine holiness. Divine holiness is divided in half, remember? The justice of God and the righteousness of God. And so whether you say he is faithful and righteous to forgive, fine. But remember, forgiveness must be based, and I agree with the King James, just on the basis of his justice. That must be propitiated before there can be any forgiveness. And you see, the only reason why the Lord the Father forgives you in time is because His Son paid for your sin, all of it, for eternity. So He's simply capitalizing, if you please, on the work that's already been accomplished. But I want you to notice what's excluded there. Anything we can do. And that includes feeling sorry, telling God you're never going to do it again, which is a lie, so you might as well confess that. Now, what are some of the things, the byproducts, if you please, maybe that's not the right term, what are some of the conditions of true confession? Just citing it and then walking off? No. No, and as a matter of fact, about 3 years ago, one of the camp counselors, well known to most of you, I won't mention it, had never heard this before. We were sitting having lunch together, and he brought up the subject, and I said, well, you know, that's not all of it. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, number one, there is isolation. Huh? I never heard that. Never taught that. Another is forgetting it. Isn't that hard to do? Yeah. And you see, when you don't forget it, you're saying, in effect, I have the right to remember it, and by doing so, you're accusing God of not having forgiven you. Think about it. I call that the cud factor. You know, you sin, you swallow it, chew on the cud a while, and you don't have more than one stomach. It's very distasteful anyway. Cows do it, but human beings don't. If you do, it's called reflux. And when it comes up the second time, it doesn't taste anything like it did the first time. Neither does sin. You don't have the right to remember it. Forget it. See, there are factors involved. Forget it. Then isolate it. And move on. Now, what is isolation? That's saying, in effect, I've sinned, and you sinned a particular sin, which is obviously in a category, and this happens to be the subcategory of that category. Let's illustrate it. Some of you are giving me goofy looks. Remember the guy with the babe? let's beat him to death tonight. Mental attitude sin. That's very broad. That's the major category. Now, the subcategory is mental attitude adultery or fornication, depending upon whether he's married or not. Okay? Now, what's he going to isolate? Number one, that particular category of sin, and number two, with that particular person with whom he had that problem. Okay? What can't he do? Isolate mental attitude sins. Because there are so many different mental attitude sins. He can only isolate that one. And in effect, here's what he's saying to himself. Listen, he's saying, my desire is not to do that again. He doesn't say, I'll never do it again. That's ludicrous. But his desire is not to have to do it again. He doesn't want to do it again. He wants to isolate it. Push it to the side. Now listen to me again. If he has the intention of doing it again, he never rebounded. Years ago, we had a woman here. I can pick on her because she's no longer with us. And she was involved in a lesbian situation. And they were coming to Bible class. Well, I blew the whistle on it because I'm such a nice guy. And she came to me one day and she says, boy, she says, I really love that rebound. I says, why? She says, because right before I come to class, I confess my lesbian activities, sit in Bible class, and then I can just go home and do exactly what I did before. And I said, well, you haven't rebounded. She left. I had a knockdown dragout with a pastor. And this pastor was telling me that this woman was coming to Bible class and she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. And she knew, obviously, that it wasn't right. So she'd rebound just before class, knowing well that right after class she'd go back to the man that wasn't her husband and make herself available to him in whatever circumstance was available as a married couple. And I says, friend, that woman is not cleansed and filled with the Spirit. She intends to do it again. She's willful with regard to doing it again. And some of you are looking at me like, oh, I'm glad we went over this again. Yes. Some of you just think it's kind of like, you know, a pie in the sky. Well, I confess, all right, and go off. With the intention of harboring that and doing it again. No. Your intention is not to do it again. Now let's illustrate it this way. Let's get back to the guy with the girl. Now let's say they date. And eventually they're going together long enough and he asks her to marry him. Okay? I'm trying to paint you scenarios that are going to make some sense, hopefully, down the road. And they get involved sexually. They both agree what? They're believers? What have they agreed to? Wrong! I know, we're living in a world where everything's acceptable. No, biblically. It's wrong! They've both sinned. Now, so they said, we better confess this. What should be the intention on both parts? Isolation. Now, they get married. And they say, well, you know, we isolated our sin. We can't have sex anymore. No, now it's legal. Biblically legal. Isn't that interesting? People get very upset about that. Why should just vows make the difference? There's the answer. Vows. It's legal within the state, it's legal within the country, and it's all derived from the legality of God's word. Why didn't he want young people to get involved sexually before marriage? Because it destroys the soul of the people. That's why. And eventually it destroys the soul of the nation. You say, well, that's apparent. I hope you recognize it. That's why our country is going down the tubes. It's not because of the guy who's in the White House or the policies that are coming out. No. It's promiscuity rampant. And add to that drugs. There's no hope. And the one thing you cannot legislate, even though they've tried, is morality. It must be taught in the home. But how can you teach it in the home when the mother is a single parent and she's running around with every guy in jeans because he's got pretty buns? I'm only quoting what I've heard. I personally have never seen anything attractive in a male's buttocks. But then again, I'm a male, so maybe that's proof of the pudding. You notice I didn't say anything about the female of the species, for obvious reasons. You cite your sin. You isolate your sin. You forget your sin and recognize that you've been forgiven. Now, here's another one. Scenario number 9. Person sins, goes to the Lord and says, "Father, I confess my sin. Please forgive me." What's wrong with that? It's obvious. God says all you got to do is confess. You don't have to ask forgiveness. I'll forgive you. Why? Because you're already forgiven. It's already been done. Have you ever heard the term, the application of retroactive positional truth? I don't know how many times I've used that from the pulpit. What's the application? It's already been done. You remember when you were in school? I know it happened to me a couple of times, and man, it was devastating. We used to get exams in college, and we'd get exams, and I loved the ones that only covered blocks. And every so often, I'd get this guy, and he must have hated students, because he'd say, "All right," and this would be like the midterm or the final. And so we'd say, "How far back does it go?" "It is retroactive." Those words. You know what that meant? Right from the beginning, from day one. Well, God can say that and we can appreciate it, because he says you're forgiven on the basis of that which has been already done, and therefore retroactively you're cleansed for eternity. And I'm just simply going to apply that in time. But all I want you to do is do what? Cite it. Scenario number 17. Guy sins, goes to the Lord, says, "Father, you know I've sinned. I confess my sin." And a voice from heaven says, "I don't want information. I already know that. You've already told me that. I knew that before you ever were. I want you to know, I want you to admit what it is." What does he want to hear? "Father, I have sinned," and name it. You ever get kids to admit something? Don't you think God's children are just as weaselly when it comes to admission? "Come on, admit it." Two kids have an argument. Of course, you know, arguments with children only last about a 70th of a second. Or the next day they're out there playing together again and as if nothing ever happened. We're the ones that go to war. You know, we get guns and knives and clubs and grenades, and because we're adults, we're civilized. "He took my toys." All right, don't play with her anymore. Don't play with him anymore. Next day, they're out there together, just having a blast. Kids forgive very easily. It's the adults that hold the grudge. But again, you see, we're so wise and civilized. God says, "You tell me you sinned. What is it? Come on. Admit it." Why is it good to admit it? Clear. Didn't you ever hear somebody say confession is good for the soul? Didn't you ever go to someone and you know, you've been holding this thing, and then finally you just say, "Listen, blah, 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 blah." Yeah. Oh, what a relief. God knows what he's doing. You've acknowledged it as sin. Then isolate it. And forget it. Now, in the meantime, while you're out of fellowship, scenario number 74, you've got pieces around. Why? Because your life has turned to catastrophe. Right? Where once you had a puzzle, now all you have left are pieces to the puzzle. What does God say? Pick up the pieces. Get up. Get going. See, sin is like getting thrown from a horse. And if you don't get back on again immediately, you'll probably never go, you'll never get on a horse again. You'll be terrified. They say that's the best thing. Get right back on again. Now, some of you were stubborn and you wanted to kick the horse to death because he threw you. You remember when you learned how to ride a bicycle? Is there anyone here that didn't fall off at least once? After he had the training wheels removed. You remember your kids when they were growing up? One of the greatest, you know, take the training wheels off, Dad. You say, but you're only four. Oh, I can do it. And you watch them. Yeah, confidence. And all of a sudden you see that thing starting to go over and uh-oh, and you can't get there fast enough. Down they go. Sometimes there's a bruised knee. But what do they do invariably? Get you right back on again. What would you think of a statement like this? And I want you to ponder this till tomorrow night. Time is gone. Rebound is not a part of your spiritual life. It's true. Now think logically. Why isn't it a part of your spiritual life? Because you're out of fellowship. Your spiritual life just went down the tubes. Oh, I gave you the answer. What is it then? It's a function of the privacy of your priesthood. Isn't it wonderful to know that you don't have to go to someone and admit what you've done? You can go to the Lord directly and say, Father, I have sinned. In the quiet. You could even be looking at some smile. You'd be sitting here in Bible class. I wouldn't know the difference. You don't even have to have your eyes closed. You could be driving your car, concentrating, of course, on your driving. That's when most guys see the babes. You ever watch them? Boy, I have. I've seen guys out on dates looking at women go by, and boy, do their dates feel humiliated. You know, they give them one of these. And then look over to someone else and go, as if the woman doesn't see that. You give, put a couple of shots of booze in them, and it's, hello, mama, you know, that kind of stuff. Where do we come up with these expressions? Now, we're assuming, of course, that this is a non-believer. And he doesn't know the difference. We'll excuse him for that. I'm glad you people are so honest with yourselves. That's one of the proofs of adulthood. I don't see anybody here looking and going, me? Oh, I never do that. Then I would suggest you buy yourself a coffin. Now, don't do to me what my children did to me when my wife got pregnant with John. My oldest daughter was convinced that we quit doing that. And I was in my 40s then. So please, if two people are reasonably healthy, and what a way to go. What were you dying when you, what were you doing just before you died? That's none of your business. Privacy of the priesthood. Rebound is not a part of your spiritual life. And by the way, because of that, faith isn't involved. It's outside of the power sphere. That's how you get back in. And you see, you have to be led of the Spirit to have faith. That shuts that down right away. The whole concept is wrong. Now you say, I feel sorry for my sin. You're still out of fellowship, so it's the sin nature saying, I'm sorry.
like the Oklahoma bomber. He's sorry. He'll be sorry all the way to the time when they go and they shoot him with a lethal injection, or however they do, whatever they do. The guy's going to get the death penalty. He got the death penalty. He deserves it. And this guy that killed that little, what was she, 12 or 14 years old, and threw in a dumpster, just got convicted. I just heard it tonight. He's probably going to get, not life, he's going to get the death penalty, and he deserves it. He took a life, and a precious life. You know, when you stop to think about, like that little kid in Colorado, that little girl, that little model, have you seen what a beautiful little girl she was? Whoever killed her should have a slow death. But that's... what does that got to do with rebound? Well, I'm going to have to rebound after that. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, thank you for giving us such an easy way. And yet we know for thee it wasn't easy. It cost you your son. We know we reap the benefit of that. And at any time, any place, under any circumstance, we can get back into fellowship. Thank you. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.